meet together and just take about 5 minutes or so and just meet with you, and we'll kind of go from there. As you're turning to the book of Judges, I'm going to be going back to 1 Corinthians. And I don't want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, but you just maintain your place there in Judges chapter 2. I'm going to reference a New Testament passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The scenario is Paul is telling the church at Corinth, God has given you an example. God has given you, the New Testament church, an example through the Old Testament believers. Now, the example is for our admonition, is for our benefit, although the example is not necessarily the kind of example that anyone would want to be. Israel has been led out of Egypt. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There at Passover in Egypt, they have crossed through the Red Sea. They were baptized unto Moses, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says. And when you get saved, the first thing you ought to do is be baptized. And if you've not been baptized in water, you are disobedient to God's word. But that can be resolved. You can follow the Lord and be obedient in that. So Israel was, if you will, redeemed by the blood. They are baptized and they are going through the wilderness, listening to God's man. But they really didn't magnify the one that they should have magnified. And I'm reading here from verse 6. It says, "Now these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as also they lusted." The verse previous speaks about Israel. It says, "With them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And the reason for that overthrow is they did evil things. And then he lists those things. Verse 7 talks about their idolatry. "Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." It says in verse 8, they committed fornication. And there he says, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Verse 9, it says they, now this is interesting to me. It doesn't say they tempted God. It says they tempted Christ. They had no clue about a Messiah at that point. Very, very veiled references to a Messiah up to this point in history with Moses. The more detailed prophecies will not come for hundreds of years through the prophets like David and Isaiah and others. But here, the Holy Spirit says they tempted not Jehovah God, they tempted Christ. They tempted the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. You see, what does he mean by tempting them? You know what God did for them. You know the great miracles they saw, the plagues on the Egyptians, the death angel, and how they were spared, how they came through the Red Sea, water out of the rock, and on and on and on. These great things that they saw, they experienced, and yet they still had the audacity to doubt God and to say, "Prove yourself." Now, the Word of God does tell us, "Prove me now herewith and see if I will not pour out a blessing." But it ought to be done with faith, not in doubt. They tempted Christ. They tested Christ. And the Bible says that he was not well pleased with them. And so he destroyed them with serpents. We remember that. Then he says, they murmured. "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." And one of the chief attributes, unfortunately, of the people of Israel was constantly complaining, constantly complaining, constantly criticizing. It was one of the chief issues. Verse 11 says this, "Now all these things happened unto them," the people of Israel, the children of God in the Old Testament, "for in samples, and they are written for our," the New Testament era, the New Testament church, "they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." He said these are examples and are also in samples. You see the license plate on the back of your car, and some machine, some press, put an imprint on the metal that will not come out. That's an in sample. It leaves a lasting memory. God says these things are in samples. You should never, ever, ever forget what happened to God's people because of their sin, because of their complaining, because of their immorality, because of their giving themselves over to idolatry, because they constantly tempted Christ. And I get convicted by that because I've tempted him. I've complained. I mean, listen, we are all guilty of these types of things. So he said they are examples and in samples to us. Let's pray. Father, I pray you take, as we look here at Judges chapter 2 this morning, and just teach us what you'd have us to know. Lord, do a special work. Lord, speak through me and speak to your people. You love these people before me more than I ever could, but help me to love them with the love that you love me with and that you love them with. Work in this service. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice here in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The Holy Spirit tells us as New Testament believers, you need to look back. You need to purposely look back to my people from the Old Testament era and see what happened to them so that it'll be an example to you and so that it'll make a lasting impression upon you so that you don't do what they did. So that you do not do what they did. The Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. When I read my Old Testament and I read what Israel did, I'm going to be honest, my mind says, duh, I mean, how? I can't even think of the right expression. I mean, you see, and haven't we said that? Man, if I just saw God rip up that tree and move it and cast this mountain into the sea, and if we saw these kind of things, I would never doubt God. How many have ever said that? I have. Just a few of us. That's amazing. I'm praise the Lord for our great faith. You know, the reality is, I think most of us who love this book and have read those words were puzzled by their falling into disbelief and rebellion so quickly. I'm going to be honest. And then God tells me, the Holy Spirit says, Pastor Jeff, you better be careful. You better take heed. You think you're standing? You are primed to fall. We're all primed to fall. We have to be careful. So as you read here in Judges chapter 2, he mentions a generation. Now right before me, as you sit here, I don't know if all the generations are here, but in our church family, we cover several generations. We actually have a few of what is known as the greatest generation. I think we only have maybe two or three people. Those were people who were born from 1909 to 1924. Tom Brokaw, you know, the NBC News anchor, wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. Those people who were born in that era, who would go on to fight and defeat Nazism in the Imperial Japan during World War II. He wrote this book called The Greatest Generation because it's mostly those men who and women who in that era would fight our nation's battles against those evils. We have a few folks still in our church that are from that generation. And there's the silent generation from 1925 to 1945. We have a few more of those than we do of the greatest generation. Maybe you're part of that group. And then my generation, baby boomers. I like that. Now, I'm not an Oklahoma fan, you know, boomer sooner. I'm not that. But I'm okay with it being a boomer here this way. But I don't think any of you, if you're not a sports fan, you understand that reference I just made. So we will just continue. Baby boomers, from 1946 to 1964. That's a long period there. But a lot of us in this auditorium right now are what would be considered the generation of the baby boomers. And there's Gen Z, or generation, actually Generation X, from 65 to 79. Not necessarily the greatest time in the world. Flower power, hippie movement, rebellion against the establishment, you know, the anti-establishment mentality that went through this nation, and all the things that we saw with the riots and all that. And then we have a lot of people here that are from the millennial generation. You're millennials. If you're born in 1980 through 1994, you're part of that generation. And then Generation Z. If you're born in 1995 through 2012, you're part of that generation. And now we got Generation Alpha. So if you have a child who's 8 or 9 to newborn, they're from that generation. We got a bunch of generations in this church. I got to thinking about this week. During that time, of those of you who were part of the older generations, you were here when this, some of you, not most are remaining now, but some of you were here when this church was pioneered. When this was just basically a, from what I understood, like a swampy type landscape, and right up here sat a single wide trailer that every youth pastor from Bruce Burkholder to Dan Cook to myself lived in, behind, right behind this building. I mean, you open the door, you are right there at that single wide trailer. Well, that's where the church used to meet. Pioneering days, starting back in 1979 through the early 80s. And I've heard Dave and Caroline talk about this. I would hear Paulette and Garnetta White here talk about this, and others. Man, Pastor, we were out all the time knocking doors, all the time inviting people, all the time getting the gospel out to this community. Pioneering days, there was an excitement about getting out and getting the gospel to people. When I came here in 1995, actually my first day was December 31st, 1994. That first day, Pastor Nisley took me out visiting. Then we came back. We had a New Year's Eve service. Nancy Bach gave me a sweatshirt. It was a West Virginia sweatshirt with a Mountaineer on it. And she had a little note: wear it or we'll vote again. This shows how dull I am. I saw that note and I did not understand it for several years. And then one day now I know what she meant. And I'd wear it to clean out things around here. There was an excitement. We ran about 230 people. I mean, when I started here for a number of months, there were chairs down the aisle. Sometimes we had to put people in the choir loft. Every classroom, there were no Awana classrooms or closets. Every classroom down there, as I recall, except for office space, was filled with children. We didn't have that. I'll be honest, it was an exciting time. It's not the same now. There's not a pioneering spirit that early generation had. There's not that excitement that generation when I first came here had. And there's reasons for it. We know we've gone through a devastating time these last few years. And, there's Harry Truman said everything rises and falls on leadership. The buck stops here and all that. And I believe that. And so I don't say these things with blame. The point is, it's another generation. In this passage, he says, there was another generation after them. Those who had seen the victories. Now remember, they come out of Israel or out of Egypt the first 2 years. They are going through the wilderness as God is preparing them, organizing them as a nation, organizing them in the religious observances of Him. And then after 2 years, He brings them to the Jordan River. They send in 12 spies and they say, nope. We're not going in. Okay, God says, well, for the 40 days you were in Canaan, I'll give you a year for every day you were there. 40 years. You've already spent 2, but now you get an additional 38 to do exactly what you just said you wanted to do, and that's go back to the wilderness. So have at it. Go ahead. And then God says, oh, by the way, that generation will die in the wilderness. if you're 20 and below, you'll survive. The very people that you said would be devastated by these Canaanites will be the one to go in and get victory. And that's what they did. 38 years later, Joshua leads them in. They watch the walls of Jericho fall. They watch the Jordan River split open. They go through on dry ground. They see victory after victory, miracle after miracle. And we're told here in verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. That generation of Joshua seemed to have a heart for God and seemed to lend themselves to obedience. But like every generation, listen, my generation is beginning to die off. My days are numbered. I know that's true for everyone. I mean, we got teenagers here. Your days are numbered too, by the way. But I probably have a lot less days than you do if the Lord does not come back. There's not very many people left from the greatest generation. Of the silent generation, there's a few more of those, but and then us baby boomers, we're not far behind that. And there'll come a day, listen to me, young people, when those people are gone. And then there arose another generation. And this is what we're told. And they knew not the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. Oh, they heard about it. I know what happens when I stand here in the pulpit and I reminisce. He's going to talk about the white hairs. He's going to talk about the posies. He's going to talk about what happened. Who cares what happened back in 1979? Come on, Pastor, get relevant. This is 2023. We're 43 years past that. Get real. I know what you think. I don't totally understand that, but I understand where young people come from because I've even heard it with my own family. Dad, come on, get up to date, you know, on things. That's just normal. That's the way I was when I was young. I would look at, man, I remember when my dad turned 50, and I remember going to one of my older siblings and say, is Dad going to die? He is a half century years old. Is he going to die? I mean, that's just the mindset. So if you're younger, I think I still look young and handsome and debonair, and you think he looks old. Thank you. You don't think I look debonair and handsome and all those things. You know, he's an old guy. He's an old geezer. I understand that. Our generation is passing away, and when we're gone, what happens to Grace Baptist Church? What happens to the testimony that has been established in this community? What happens to it? There arose another generation which knew not the Lord, neither the works which the Lord had done for Israel. What's going to happen? Will there still be people who are willing to go out and sacrifice themselves to tell others about Jesus? Will there be anybody interested in trying to get the gospel to China, South Africa, you know, Ireland, or wherever it may be? What's going to happen with you or who are from Generation X, the millennial generation, Generation Z? Well, what's going to happen to this ministry? What's going to happen to the next generation? Well, we need to look at verse 10 again, and we're told the next generation, again, did not know God. The question is, why did they not know God? Now, you got to keep this in mind when you read Scripture. When you read about Israel's rebellion, whether it's here in the historical books or whether you are reading the prophets in the latter half of the Old Testament, we think Israel completely turned from Jehovah and they went toward Ashtaroth or Baal or whatever the god of the day was. That's not the case at all. They would worship Baal, as they did here, right alongside Jehovah. They would worship Ashtaroth or the Queen of Heaven right along their religious practices. They somehow had the capacity to worship more than one God, and they did. What I'm telling you is this. In that generation found in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, the tabernacle still existed. And the tabernacle is a type of church like the New Testament church. It still existed. Judges chapter 18, verse 31. The house of God was in Shiloh. It was there for many years before God would eventually move it to Jerusalem, so to speak. The house of God was in Shiloh. Church was still a thing. Going to the tabernacle was still a thing with the Jews. They still had their priests, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and later on Samuel and others. They would occupy the role of doing what a priest does, kind of like the preachers of the day. Sometimes their messages were like mine, not always right. Eli goes to Hannah and says, "Put away thy alcohol, you drunkard." And then, you know, he was way off base. She was in deep prayer, honoring the Lord, and he accused her of being drunk. Can you imagine staying in a church where your pastor walks up and accuses you of being drunk? You never had a drop in your life? She did. She stayed. She toughed it out. Because her direction was not toward that man. Her direction was toward her God. You get disappointed in churches. There are problems in churches. Grace Baptist is not immune. And sometimes when problems come up, people are quick to exit. And sometimes what God wants you to do is be committed to Him, not a personality. Now, I don't have a lot of a personality. My sisters used to call me a stick in the mud. So I understand somebody was teasing me the other day during our prayer meeting about, you know, being stone-faced and never smiling and all this. I admit it. You know, I'm smiling on the inside. I just haven't been able to transfer it to my face. Sometimes people follow personalities, and when the things go bad, they just kind of make for the door. Hannah didn't. I mean, the priests still operated. The preachers of those days still operated. Sometimes they were really right with God like Samuel, and sometimes they were out of fellowship with God like Eli, but they still operated. They still had the judges, the Gideons, the Baraks. Those judges, in a sense, could act like the modern-day evangelists who would come in and fire up the people and get people back where they needed to be for a short period of time. My point is this. During this day of this another generation that did not know the Lord and did not know His works, still had church, still had preachers, still had revival meetings and missionary conferences and things like that. They just didn't really know the Lord. Oh yeah, they heard the stories from mom and dad, and they heard the stories from grandma and grandpa. Back in the old days when things were, we crossed through the Jordan River on dry ground. You wouldn't believe it. Yeah, grandpa. And they're probably thinking, they're embellishing. Sometimes I wonder when things about this church's history, if some of the younger generation says, I think they're embellishing. I don't think they're out like that, door knocking all the time. I just don't think they were really doing that. 230 in this building? Are you kidding? Yeah, some of you were around for that. Not many, but there were some. You saw it. A generation passes away. The new generation comes in, and they only know the works of the Lord by hearing about it. And by the way, God says in the book of Psalms, we are to tell them and declare those things that were done in the past. We're to remember those things. But the reality is, when you personally don't see those things, it's hard to get stirred up. And again, one thing is very evident when you look at this passage, and one thing is true as we look at our own church. Unless you've lived the event begins to fade and the impact is lessened. Most of you could care less what happened back in 1979 when there was just a few people and they struggled for their first 2 years to see a little church begin to grow. You could care less that men would come out here to put up the top of this building and would be out here till 1, 2, 3 in the morning with car light shining to put up the trusses. They had that kind of a mentality of sacrifice. They would work all day, come in, work late into the night, you know, to get those things done. I'm not saying they did it all the time. Mrs. Knisley can tell you that. Carrie can tell you that. She was here. Caroline can tell you that. They were around. You didn't know Carrie was in that greatest generation age, did you? She wears her ages. Well, no, she was, of course, Pastor Mrs. Knisley's daughter, so she was here. She knows that. But there was an excitement. When you're not here to be part of that, it's hard to get excited about what Grandpa got excited about. I mean, is that not true? Is that not true? I mean, it is for me, so I would imagine it's true for most. Why did the next generation not know the works of the Lord? Again, they weren't alive when those events happened. So it's all a history lesson. Sometimes you hear me talk about the great revivals, the two great awakenings and the prayer revival and other things that happened in this nation, let alone other parts of the world. And it's like, that's nice, Pastor. Oh, Pastor, you're kind of running late. It's time to go home. We didn't live those events. We didn't see those things. And here's another issue. Other matters take precedent in our lives. We just have other things to do. We just have other things to do. And they're not bad things. I told the New Beginnings class this morning, and I look forward to the day where I can watch Naomi, you know, do her first recital. Or my grandson Cyrus playing his first t-ball game. I'm looking forward to those things like many of you who are young couples in this church enjoy now. And I don't think those things are wrong. And I've never stated those things are wrong. But let's be honest. Sometimes good things take precedent over what are dear to the heart of God. And I'm not sure I can stand before God and say, God, I know my granddaughter being in a piano recital takes precedent of my granddaughter learning how to tell people about Jesus. And I had this thought when I was going over this. I hope Katie and Austin will allow Debbie and me to take our granddaughter and go door knocking. Because that's what we did with them. And we're not the greatest soul winning family. I'm not pretending to be, but over the years, my kids have not been void of nor necessarily fearful of. I still get nervous going out door knocking. I do. I'm just being blunt with you. I do it, but I just get nervous at it. You know, I get going, I'm fine, but you know, it's just. How many of our teenagers have ever been out telling people about Jesus? How many of our young couples have ever come out on a Thursday night? When we got back, trying to get back to normal, I reestablished Thursday night visitation. And other than a few people in my family, I haven't seen one person come out. So I just kind of dropped it. We have outreach once a month, just once a month on a Saturday, and we're doing good to get four or five people out. It's not that you think it's wrong. I think you would say, yeah, we think that's a good thing, Pastor. So we hope those, whoever those four or five are, we hope you do well. There's another generation. And when generation, you know, the greatest generation and the silent generation and the baby boomers are dead and gone, if the Lord doesn't come back, what happens to Grace Baptist Church? What happens to it? I think it's a legitimate question and one that we have got to ask. So what were the results of this next generation not knowing God? You look at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Again, remember, there's still the church at Shiloh, still the preachers and the evangelists, the priests and the judges. They're still functioning. People are still going to the tabernacle. But now they add another god to their life. They add Balaam. And the Bible says, you can go to church. You can go to Sunday school. You can sing in the choir. You can work in the nursery and go through all the motions. But if you got another god in your life, you are doing evil. And it's true for me. And it's true for every believer. The Bible says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They added to God Balaam. They got themselves a new god. Now we call it idolatry. Because it is. You don't have to turn there, but I just want you to listen to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, because God deals with this subject of idolatry. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Now listen, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The term Covetousness or coveting is used in positive terms in some portions of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the last verse says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. You ought to covet to be a preacher or teacher. You ought to covet these gifts, these spiritual gifts. You ought to covet those things. But obviously God is saying, I don't want you to covet another god. Covetousness is idolatry. Therefore, you don't have to have a statue of Balaam in your yard or an idol of Buddha on your mantle and bowing to it every night. Covetousness is anything that I put ahead of God. It might be my love for the Ohio State Buckeyes. It might be my love to have that trophy buck over my mantle. It might be my children. It might be that career. Things can become idols in our lives. You know, sometimes we'll be condemning to those in Catholicism, and they try to say they just venerate Mary. But bottom line, veneration is worship. And I've seen it personally. I know what I'm talking about. We'll condemn them for that, and we understand that they're not to worship Mary or even venerate her as they claim. Baptists are just like the Catholics. It just happens to be we don't worship Mary. We worship other things. It's just the reality, if I'm honest with myself. So who will be our next generation's God? When us baby boomers are gone, who will be the next generation's God? Look at verse 12. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They forsook God. I mean, they still went through the motions. They still had Shiloh. They still had the priests. They still had the prophets, the judges. They just went through the motions. Gallup poll from just 6 months ago, this past June. Headline, belief in God in U.S. dips to 81%, a new low, never before experienced in the United States of America. That such a huge percentage, no longer even, I'm not talking about going to church, they don't believe in God, period. Gallup poll from March 29th, 2021, 2 years from this month. Headline, U.S. church membership falls below majority for first time. There's not 230 here now. We're not jamming it out now. And a lot falls on leadership, and I admit it. Before I preach this to you, I've preached this to myself. Pew Research from October 17th, 2019, it's about 3.5 years ago, in U.S., decline of Christianity continues at rapid pace. And they forsook the Lord. And our nation is forsaking the Lord. And I believe one of the reasons, listen to me, baby boomers, silent generation, listen to me, one of the reasons that a lot of these young people will come to a point when they hit 18 and they have the legal freedom to walk out of your house, that some of them will say, I'm done. Because they've never seen the reality of Jesus Christ in me. They've not seen the reality of Jesus Christ in the older generations. And we can talk about what happened back in 1979, and that's all true history, and it's wonderful history. This church has a glorious history, but it doesn't do any good today. Seeing people saved 15 years ago doesn't do any good in 2023. Does that make sense? What are my grandchildren going to do when they become legal adults? What will they do? Will they walk away from the church? Will they walk away from the Lord? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of our young people are doing that. And maybe you're living an exemplary life in your home. I praise God if you are. But let's be honest, across the realms of Christianity, that is not the case for most homes. It's not the case for most homes. So what was God's response? Look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. What was God's response? He got angry. You say, well, Pastor, this is the New Testament, and God doesn't get angry. Kind of remind you what Ephesians 4 says. Be ye angry, and just don't sin. Be angry and sin not. I'm going to tell you something. As a parent, I got angry at times with my kids. It wasn't always justified, but there were times it was. And we used the Board of Education to deal with things. I'm not for beating children, but I am for discipline, which our generations do not understand. I'm not saying that about your kids. I'm saying in our culture, we do not understand that. We're the Dr. Spock mentality. Be your kid's friend. He sent spoilers. And I think you already get the word. This wasn't Babylon. This wasn't the Assyrians who were coming in to conquer the land and lead people into captivity. These people would just come in and create havoc. They would come in during harvest season, steal the crops, and then leave. It's like, I worked all this time to plant and to weed and to cultivate, and I go to, you know, use my wheat or my barley, and they come in and they take it all, and I can't feed my family. I can't feed my livestock. God said, I'm going to send in spoilers. And it says that these spoilers, in verse 15, distressed the people greatly. They plundered. And it made me think about what Jesus said in John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Spiritually, when I'm not right with God, God says, you've opened yourself up to satanic attack. He cannot possess you, but he can attack you. And we open ourselves up to the thief. And he comes in and he kills our joy. He steals our peace. And we get distressed. When you look at the word distressed, it means to be afflicted with anguish in body or mind. To harass. To make miserable. My mother-in-law worked for several years for a psychiatrist. Not in the main office, but collecting payment from patients who were supposed to pay for their services. And she made this statement to me one day. She said, you know, most of those people are Baptist. She said, when I look at their religious affiliation. Now, you got to understand, down in Atlanta, there's a Baptist church on every corner. So that may be kind of natural. But I thought, what an embarrassment. What an embarrassment. Could it be that God's angry? A parent should get angry with their kids when the kids are rebellious. That's why God says, I still love you, but I'm gonna sometimes scourge you. You see, God doesn't do that to Christians. 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Who's he talking about? A Christian. A Christian who gave himself to gross sin. So God says, we're going to pray and we're going to make sure that this person is killed physically. So they quit embarrassing the church and embarrassing the cause of Christ. Now there's evidence in 2 Corinthians that that particular young man got his heart right. He was in an incestuous affair with his stepmother and bragged about it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I personally think Alexander and Hymenaeus were saved men who got off in the wrong direction in doctrine and were a plague to the church. And so Paul said to Timothy, you know, they're at Ephesus, the church, these men are hurting your church. So I've prayed that God will just give them over to Satan. So not so they'll go to hell, so that they learn to quit blaspheming. Don't tell me that God doesn't get angry. Oh, I know He's a loving God. He never ceases to love. But I, as a parent, could love my children when at times got angry. And so did you. What's interesting, verse 16, it says God was still merciful to them. Despite their rebellion, despite their waywardness, despite the depths of their sin, God was still merciful. But look at verse 17. And what was the reaction of this generation, even with God's mercy? And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. That generation's reacting to God's mercy was just to throw it back in God's face. God warned them. God was merciful to them, but they refused to hearken, according to verse 17. Verse 18 spells out the degree of mercy that God showed to these wayward people, this generation that really did not know Him. He was still merciful to him. But notice verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them and cease not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. For Samuel 15 verse 23 says this, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity, now listen to this, and idolatry. To be stubborn against God, he says, that's idolatry. Because you're saying no to me and yes to whatever is flipping, you know, your boat. You know, whatever this thing is that you are so intent on holding on to, you get stubborn with me, you are an idolater. I am an idolater when I do that to God. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I hope none of us do. So what was God's plan? And we're getting near the end, so just hold with me for just a few minutes. What was God's plan? Well, look at verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I will also not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Notice these next three words, that through these nations, and they're listed in chapter 3, verse 3, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, he said that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Listen, there are times where God sends into my life dryness, difficulties, discipline, and God is testing me. I'm going to let you fail financially. I'm going to let sickness enter into your life. I'm going to let you struggle in your marriage to see if you'll stay true to me. If God were to take your mate, would you stay true to God? If your child rebels and goes into sin, will you stay true to God? If you're handed a slip of paper from your foreman tomorrow and say you're no longer employed here, would you stay true to God? Would my attitude be to step back and say, God, you may be choosing, and I think everything that God does is for my good, but I think one of the things I would do is say, God, is there something in me that I'm not seeing, that I'm blind to, a blind spot in my life that you are trying to wake me up and get my attention, and you're trying to deal with me. You're trying to correct me. And God, I've been obstinate. I have been stubborn. I have made this an idolatrous attitude. God, what are you trying to do? Verse 23 says, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And so what was God's method here? Well, when you get into chapter 3, it says it plainly. War. War. There are what appears to be stirrings toward evidences of revival, at least in the eastern half of the United States right now, even in our own state. There was a great awakening right before the Civil War. And many believe God was preparing the people for a time of hardship by sending the people of God a revival in their own spirits to prepare them for this devastating time when hundreds of thousands of them would lose their lives and the nation would be torn apart over a subject like slavery. He prepared them. God uses war, battle. Now remember this, we are not called to ease. And I think this is part of my problem. And I'm talking about myself. I'm not talking about you. I like my ease. I like going over there and sitting in my recliner and watching the NCAA basketball tournament. And I'll root for West Virginia. Ohio State's out of it. I'll root for West Virginia. I enjoy that. But listen, I like going to a nice restaurant. You can tell. Listen, I enjoy those things. I'm like anybody else. I like a nice vacation. I do. I like my ease. I like evenings when there's nothing going on. We can just kind of sit around, relax, and maybe play games as a family. I like those kind of things. I fear I like them too much. And the mentality of sacrifice many times is non-negotiable. Because we've become creatures of comfort. Creatures of comfort in this nation. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Listen, you don't wear armor unless you're going to battle, right? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I love this statement found in 1 Timothy, war, a good warfare. We are supposed to be warriors, soldiers for Jesus Christ, ready to face the battle. So God said, you've gotten a little bit comfortable, Israel. I've put all these blessings on you now, this new generation. They don't even recognize me. They're just focused on all the pleasures. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send war into your life. And you notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. At least such as before knew nothing thereof. You don't build a church by coming to church. You build a church by going out into enemy territory. You don't build a church from within the walls. You build a church from without, going after the lost. That's the reality. When's the last time you actually told someone about Jesus? Brother, we're all guilty about this. And I'm not, you know, eliminating myself from this statement. When is the last time we've got serious about getting the gospel to a stranger, to a neighbor, to a workmate, to a relative? And said, listen, this is my calling. We're all called to a vocation according to the book of Galatians, I believe it is, where he says, or maybe it's Ephesians, where he talks about the vocation to where you're called. And part of that calling is to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be warriors. So what can you do? Especially if you're a baby boomer like me, or maybe you're from the next generation, you're a little bit older and you are raising children. Can I say this very quickly? Would you please not be afraid to let the next generation face some battles? The mentality of me as a parent was to try to fix every problem that would come to my child's life. The mentality of me as a parent was to try to prevent problems from coming in the first place. How do our younger generations grow if they don't face problems? If we don't try to make everything easy for them, don't let yourself be convinced that your children or even your grandchildren cannot face problems. Don't try to solve everything for them. Let them learn to experience God. Let them experience Him for themselves. Secondly, set the example. We haven't had anybody go to Bible college for the purpose of going to Bible college to study ministry for a long time. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We told our kids, you have to go to Bible college for at least 1 year or possibly two. And then if you go to a secular school, God sends you in a different direction. You don't go into ministry. That's fine. So Corey went to Trinity Baptist in Jacksonville, Florida. Chris went to Massillon Baptist in Ohio. Katie went to Pensacola Christian down in Florida. And Chelsea, with her health, it failed. Couldn't get her there to school because of her health issues at that time. And we told them, 1 or 2 years. Katie went for a year. My sons finished their degrees. I never pushed them toward ministry. Corey's in ministry today. They're at the Chinese church in Louisville. Christopher is basically in ministry here, not paid staff, but he works Awana. He works in charge of Bible study, all those things. My point is this. That's between them and God what they do. I'm not trying to get all of our young people to go to Bible college to be missionaries or pastors or evangelists. But have you even considered it? Have you even thought in those terms? So as a parent or as a grandparent, they need to see us setting the example of a strong desire after God. My soul panteth after thee, O God, is that true? Do my children, do my grandchildren see me panting after God? Do they see the reality of my desire to fight the Lord's fights and to sacrifice for His cause? Do they see that? Be thou an example of the believers in word, the way we talk, in conversation, our lifestyle, our behavior, in charity, the way we love others, in spirit, our attitudes, in faith, just simply our children and our grandchildren seeing us believe God and not constantly be filled with doubt. Man, have I failed my children in that category especially. In purity, where we're willing to turn off the TV when something comes on that's just not right. Amen. Where we're willing not to participate in certain activities because they just are degrading to the cause of our Savior. I'm not going to take part in that. I'm not going to do that. Do our children see that reality in us? And then the last thing. So this next generation, who doesn't know necessarily what the baby boomers saw when this place was packed out, or the silent generation, or the greatest generation saw when this church first started and people were out door knocking and lives were being changed as God began to bless, and it didn't happen immediately, by the way, from my understanding. Of course, I wasn't there, so Mrs. Knisley can correct me, but my understanding, this church just didn't start filling up. They had to be faithful, and then eventually God began to move because of their faithfulness. Because of their faithfulness, God began to build this church and see people saved. We need to instruct the next generation. We're going through a series. I started today. One of the things is you've got to have a foundation in your home of the Scripture. Do you have time with your family on a regular basis in God's Word? Is there instruction? Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." I wish I could get into this. Several years ago when I taught the couples in our church back in the early 2000s, I went through a book of a man who had put himself in the middle of Amish country. And he observed the Amish and began to affiliate with the Amish, and the Amish finally accepted him, and they began to allow him to observe the way they raise their children. And if you would walk into an Amish service, your children don't go to children's churches or nurseries. They all sit there, and they don't move, and they don't talk. Because they train them. If you've ever been up to Lancaster, or you go up to Berlin area of Ohio, and you go on those highways, those state highways, you'll see semi-trucks and, you know, loud vehicles go by, a buggy, and the horses don't flinch because they train them not to panic. And he said, we teach children, we don't train them. We don't train them to sit in a service. We have got to have a children's ministry. Now, I'm not opposed to that. I'm in favor of that. I'm glad we do what we do. But sometimes we fail, and I'll say it for myself as a parent, failed to train as we should have trained. Not just saying words to them, but train them. And he said, if you do this, when they're old, they won't depart from it. They won't depart from it. Deuteronomy 6:7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. In other words, everything you do is an opportunity to teach. You're out on a camping trip, you're sleeping out under the stars. Hey, look, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Look at the Big Dipper. Now, Seth had to correct me. When we were up at Dolly Sod's, it's like, what is that big hazy thing? It's kind of cloudy up there. No, Pastor, that's the, what was that? Get Seth, I don't remember. Yeah, it was the Milky Way. And I was like, I don't ever remember seeing the Milky Way. It was very, very, very clear, no residual light. And so I felt about that big that day because Seth embarrassed me dearly. That's why I never talk to Seth anymore. I just avoid him. You go fishing? You know, Jesus, He loved fishermen. He had a bunch of them follow him. He said, I'm going to train you to be a fisher of men. Hey, son, let's go fish for men. Let's grab some tracts and go out in our neighborhood, just go around and invite people to church and pass out these tracts, and maybe God will open the door for us to tell one of our neighbors about Jesus. Let's do that. Close with this verse, Ephesians 6:4, and ye children, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The word nurture means a caring for and providing supportive instruction. Come on, son, you can do this. You can memorize that verse. Son, listen, I'll go with you. You don't have to say a word, but just come with me and we'll go over here. I've been wanting to tell my brother about Jesus for a long time. You come and you just be there. And while I talk, you can pray, okay? You don't have to say anything. You just come. Nurturing a child, admonishing them, gentle reproof, warning them about the things of the world. Son, listen, I want you to have friends, but you need to be cautious about the people that you hang around with there in the public school. You need to be cautious when you get around this child in the neighborhood because, I want you to love them. I want you to be friendly. And we can kind of do things on our territory, on our turf. We can have them come to our church activities and come into our home. But, son, I can't let you go into their house because they watch pornography, because they drink heavily, and I don't want you under those influences. And admonition, preparing the next generation. So there's a responsibility of your pastor to help prepare. And I'm going to be honest with you. As I've evaluated myself this week, I think I've done a lousy job. I look at our teenagers, and have they ever been taken out to go out and just tell people about Jesus? And I'm thinking, well, I know since Brother Phil, I don't think that's happened. Whose fault is that? Pastor Vaughn's fault. And I could just go down the list. I think we ought to recommit ourselves today to that. I think somehow we need to understand My time is passing. Now, I'm not in bad health. I'm in good health. I may have another 20, 25, 30 years. I may be around to haunt you for the next half a century. But if things go according to nature and the Lord doesn't come back, then I'll be off the scene at some point. And so will you. These young people, what will the next generation do? Now, it may be that you are raising your families well and these things are true in your life. Maybe you do. Listen, I know people in our church witness. I hear it. I've heard some really blessed testimonies here lately of people witnessing and giving out the gospel. Praise the Lord for it. Maybe you do these kind of things with your family. Listen, that's good if you do. But if you're here today, you say, that's not true of me. And I have become kind of covetous after other things, and other things have become idolatry in my life. Then what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Because our generation is going away. And there's another generation. Maybe they don't know the Lord like you know the Lord. What are we going to do? Now we have an opportunity to do something. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. This has brought conviction to my own heart this week. Maybe it's brought conviction to you. So right now, if you want to come to this altar, you're welcome to. If you want to make an altar where you stand, go before the Lord, you go before the Lord. You do exactly what the Lord wants you to do today. Just be obedient to Him. Have Patty play through a verse before we close.